Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Praise the Lord and welcome to the broadcast. We've got an exciting show lined up for you today. I want to go ahead and play some great music for you by Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And hey, while we're getting ready to play that, let me direct you to my blog. I am known as the Faster Pastor around these parts, and that's the name of my blog, but it's on the internet under my name, DougJoseph.net. That's www.DougJoseph.net, the personal blog of the Faster Pastor. Check it out today. Now here's that song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean entitled, I Will Boast.
Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let the humble come and give thanks to the one who made us, the one.
Ron and Rita Palma of Bayport, New York, have been fighting for the right to opt their children out of the vaccines that public schools require children have before attending school. Now, parents are allowed to opt out of the medical requirement if they cite objections on religious grounds. Now, the Palmas did so, citing their Catholic faith as a reason, but they were met with resistance from the Bayport Blue Point Union Free School District. Rita Palma explains, I handed in my letter handed in my application, and they called me in and insisted that I come for a face-to-face interview. She said, "Now, I know other people in the community who have done this, so I talked to some lawyers. I knew that they, the school officials, were within their legal boundaries, and I really didn't think that it was going to be all that much of a problem. You know, my feelings were true, and my beliefs fit squarely with the law, so I complied." But Palma says that she and her husband were grilled for 2 hours by the school's attorney, David Cohen. The attorney concluded that her beliefs were not sincere enough and decided to deny her vaccine waiver. Rita is currently working with state lawmakers to pass New York Bill A0083, which would amend existing law to ban so-called religious sincerity tests. She says, "Rather than appeal this decision, the route that I chose to take is to change the law." She says, "I hope to really compel school districts to accept the opt-out letter at face value and to make it illegal for school districts to close the door and ask you what your belief system is all about." Rita is also working to help pass another New York bill that would make medical waivers accepted at face value. According to Rita, she handed the school a medical waiver from her doctor that would exempt her son from vaccines, but the school rejected that as well. Now, the news service One News Now asked Rita if she had considered private school or homeschool. She replied that her children really like their current teachers, and apart from the vaccine issue, they have no complaints. Rita also explains that private school would put undue financial pressure on the family, but if they do decide to switch schools, she wants the choice to be hers, not something the public school forces them to do because of the vaccine issue. And Rita operates a website at MyKidsMyChoice.com. Again, that's MyKidsMyChoice.com, which assists parents who also wish to opt out of childhood vaccines. All right, time for some more music by Phillips, Craig, and Dean. The name of this song is Amazed.
You dance over me while I am you sing all around, but I never hear the sound. Lord, I'm amazed by you. Lord, I'm amazed by you. Lord, I'm amazed by you. You love me. You paint the morning sky with a miracles in mind. My
how deep, how great,
how great,
by you. Lord, I'm amazed by you, how you love me.
Lord, you love me. Oh,
I'm amazed by you.
Lord, I'm amazed every day. So amazed how you love me, Lord.
Those men sure can sing, but it is the anointing that makes the difference. All right, today I want to talk to you boldly about who Jesus is, and I want to talk to you a little more timidly about a subject of debate that has been very controversial between a lot of Christians, and it's regarding the nature of God. It's the debate of the oneness of God versus the Trinity. Now, I know a lot of my listeners are Trinitarian, and maybe a few of you are oneness. And if you're Trinitarian, maybe you're wondering, what in the world is the viewpoint of the oneness people? What exactly do they believe, and what's the big deal? First off, I want to tell you that in a few moments, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the oneness viewpoint. But in the meantime, I want to talk to you on a question of, can oneness believers and Trinitarian believers have fellowship with one another? And I'm going to argue that they can. First, some food for thought. Now, there's a lot of historical references to people who in earlier generations of church history were decreed as heretical, decreed as believing a false doctrine, and exactly what they believed is sometimes clear, sometimes not. But down through the ages, there have been pockets here and there of people who did not believe the Trinitarian doctrine. And they've been labeled by lots of names. There have been lots of pejoratives thrown around. In some cases, as in the case of the modalists, also called the Sabellians, we have extant writings of their criticizers, their detractors, their opponents in the debate, but not really writings by them. And it's difficult to know whether or not the descriptions of them are accurate, but I want to come away from the distant church history and look at the development of oneness Pentecostalism in recent times, specifically in the last century. In the early days of the oneness revelation in the United States and Canada, shortly after the turn of the century, coming into the 1900s, there were no oneness believers per se until after sincere, well-studied, biblically literate Trinitarians were touched by God and given the revelation of the oneness of God. The Bible, through their diligent study, combined with God's helping touch, produced oneness believers. Now, in those days, in both the U.S. and Canada, the oneness believers and the Trinitarian Pentecostal believers fellowshipped with one another. They formed together Pentecostal church organizations. They loved one another, and they worked with one another. In the U.S., they together formed the Assemblies of God. In Canada, they together formed the Pentecostal Assemblies. Now, in the U.S., the unity between them was all too soon crushed, unfortunately, by the Trinitarians, within only the first 4 years or so after the organization was founded. It happened like this. The Trinitarians here in the U.S. and the Assemblies of God used a tactic in a business meeting to pass legislation that demanded that the Oneness Brothers either agree with them on the Trinity or leave. At that time, the General Board of the Assemblies of God was made up of both Oneness Brothers and Trinitarians, and the General Superintendent was a Oneness Brother. Their annual general conference was to occur at a certain appointed time and place, but in those days, travel could be difficult. The superintendent and several Oneness Brothers that were traveling together to the meeting were delayed, and the Trinitarians that were already present and ready to start began the meeting. They used Robert's Rules of Order and started the meeting without their superintendent and without some key influential Oneness Brothers. And in that meeting, they passed legislation that, in a paraphrase, said that in order to belong to the Assemblies of God, one must affirm the Trinity as an accurate description of God, and also that one could not speak at an Assembly of God business meeting unless he was a member of the Assemblies of God, in which case they would refer back to the other portion of the legislation, which was that you had to affirm the Trinity in order to belong to the Assemblies of God. Now, when the Oneness members of the Assemblies of God arrived, the deed was already done. They were faced with a choice of abandoning their convictions or departing. They stuck with their convictions and departed. But it was the Trinitarians who forced the issue and thus threw out the Oneness Brothers, not the other way around. And the Oneness Brothers did not leave until they were forced out. Now, in Canada, the Pentecostal Assemblies constituted our Canadian counterpart, a sister organization, and it was founded right around the same time, if my memory serves, and just like in America, the Pentecostal Assemblies group was founded as a joint effort of both Oneness Brothers and Trinitarian Brothers. However, the unity between them lasted longer in Canada. Our Canadian brethren had observed, with sadness, the horrible split that had happened in America, and they did not want the same thing to happen there. So they formed a gentleman's agreement between the two sides of the debate. In a paraphrase, it was something along this lines. If I'm Trinitarian and I'm invited to speak in a church where the pastor is Oneness and the believers are Oneness, I won't bring the matter up in his pulpit. And if I'm Oneness and I'm invited to speak in a church where the pastor is Trinitarian, I won't bring it up in his pulpit. Now, the Oneness and Trinitarian pastors did discuss it privately and try to persuade one another, and I'm sure their church members discussed it privately with members of other churches, but it wasn't forced as an issue. People were not forced against their conscience. Now, that fragile unity lasted for over 40 years, but eventually, sadly, the remaining Trinitarians in that later hour rose up and again, as had happened in the U.S., used legislation to oust the Oneness Brothers by forcing them to either compromise their convictions by affirming the Trinity as truth or else leave. Now, they chose to leave. By Canadian law and structure, their church properties were owned by the main church organization, not by the local churches. So, they were legally compelled to abandon and lose all their church properties in order to avoid affirming the Trinity. In many cases, the churches lost their properties. In a few of the cases, the Oneness churches managed to hang on to their properties. But you can see this was a real sacrifice for them to obey the convictions that they held regarding their interpretations of Scripture. Thus, we see that in our history, it was not ever a sin to fellowship with Trinitarians, as long as one was not forced to affirm the Trinity as truth. And in our history, it was not we Oneness who were too harsh to fellowship with them, but rather it was the other way around. It was they who eventually became too harsh to fellowship with us. Thus, it was they who took the first step of forcing us to agree with them in order to have fellowship. To my Oneness listeners, please, let it not be said of us that we are now the harsh ones who refuse to fellowship with Trinitarians. So long as we are allowed to refrain from affirming the Trinity as truth, we can fellowship with them as long as they will allow it. Now, I promised that I would mention a little to help you understand the difference and what it is that Oneness people believe. Recently, I had an interaction on the internet with a Trinitarian believer that affirmed that they have repented, they have had faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have repented, they have been water baptized in His name, they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they are Trinitarian. And they have sadly been maligned as not being a true Christian by some very harsh Oneness people. I am very, very much opposed to that. I wrote to that person and I said, listen, I count you as a fellow believer in the Lord. I'm an ordained minister with the United Pentecostal Church International, which is one of the world's largest Oneness Pentecostal groups, and I offer to that person, if you have any questions about what we believe, I'm here to help and happy to help. Now, with regard to the Trinity, think about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was and is truly human. Human in mind, body, soul, will, intellect, emotions. Human in every way. His human consciousness, His human awareness, His human will, etc. These are aspects of existence that did not exist prior to when the humanity of Jesus was brought into existence in the womb of Mary. Now, when I say they didn't exist, I mean they existed in the mind of God as a plan for what would be. But these human aspects of existence did not literally, physically exist until the time of the conception, the incarnation, when God overshadowed Mary and caused the human baby Jesus to be conceived in her womb. Now, that humanity is literally the human extension of God into the universe. Jesus, as a human man, is literally the human manifestation of God. In other words, God making himself known in the form of true humanity. And that humanity of God is the Son. That's what the biblical term Son refers to. Now, if the Trinity were true, then there were three God beings from all eternity past. And I know some would take me to task and say that being is a different class of word from persons. So in respect to that, let me rephrase that. If the Trinity were true, then there would be three God persons from all eternity past. And if the Trinity is true, then the Son is the human extension of only one of the three. But that's not what the Bible actually teaches. The Scripture teaches that all the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus bodily. But we'll get to that in a minute. For argument's sake, let's assume that the Trinity is true. Then either the second one of the God persons is capable of being manifested in flesh in the form of humanity without He and his human manifestation being two persons, or else the Trinity has two sons. In other words, the divine Son from eternity past and the human Son from Mary's womb. Now clearly and historically, go back to the councils, the Trinity does not teach two sons. So that leaves you with the knowledge that it is not unorthodox to believe that first, a God person can manifest himself in the form of humanity without that manifestation making a second person. And secondly, a God person has done so. Now at this point, we've established first that Jesus has dual nature. Now that has been orthodox teaching ever since the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. And that with regard to that second nature, the human nature, which was added to the divine nature at the conception in the womb of Mary, his two natures are not to be thought of as two persons. And that also has been orthodox teaching ever since the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. The key point here is that the Trinity was an earlier mistake. 325 AD, Council of Chalcedon, dual nature, not two persons, 451 AD. Trinity decided the Nicene Council, 125 years earlier, 325 AD. The Trinity was an early flawed effort to address what they later realized was the dual nature of Christ. And as an early effort, the Trinity did not solve the matter. The proof is that they still had to revisit it 125 years later at Chalcedon to decide on the dual nature of Christ. Now, the biblical terms Father and Son refer to the relationship between God and the man. Father is the divine nature, the God being, the God person that fathered the man Christ Jesus, the human being, and that united himself with and manifested himself through the man Christ Jesus. The Son is the human manifestation of God, the Messiah, the human extension of the Father into the universe. Now listen, Jesus the man taught that to hear him speak was to hear the words of someone else. He taught that to see him was to see someone else, and that someone else was not a second person in a Godhead, was not the divine Son. No, that's not what he taught. That someone else was God the Father. Jesus said that the Father was in him and that he was in the Father. Jesus said that he, the man, and the Father were united as one. That's John 10:30. Jesus said that to see him, the man, was to see the Father. That's John 14:9. Notice, Jesus did in fact teach that to see him, the Son, the man, was to see the Father. The Trinity teaches that of the three God persons supposed to exist from eternity past, Jesus is the manifestation of the second one of the three. But the Bible teaches that from eternity past, the one true God was alone, by himself. See Isaiah 44 and 24, Isaiah 45 and 23, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Contrast that with Jesus saying that because the Father was with him, he is not alone. See John 8:16. Now, if the Trinity were true, then the Father and the Son would never At any time in eternity past, ever, either one of them say that they were alone. So what was the difference between the Old Testament, where God repeatedly said, I formed the heavens and the earth alone by myself, and the New Testament, where Jesus, speaking as a man, said, because of the Father, I am not alone? What would change that standing from alone by myself in the Old Testament to not alone in the New Testament? The difference is clear. It was the forming of the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary. As a man, Jesus was everything that God was not, visible, mortal, etc. As the one true God, Jesus was and is everything that God is, invisible, immortal, etc. The biblical message is that the one God person, the one divine nature, existed from eternity past, and that same one God fathered the human species by creating Adam and Eve, and he fathered the man Christ Jesus in the womb of Mary, and that same one God united himself with the humanity of Jesus and manifested himself in and through the humanity of Jesus. This is the biblical view of God. Acknowledging Jesus' dual nature is needful and helpful. They got it right at the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. Here is a quick test. Prove from the scriptures that the Holy Ghost is a separate person with a separate center of consciousness from God the Father and God the Son. Show a single verse that proves that. This challenge has been put to several noted Trinitarian scholars who wish to debate the oneness view. They were unable to answer the challenge. The only verse that they raised did not prove their case. I would like for you to prayerfully consider that Father and Son are biblical terms, but they don't prove the Trinity. They prove the incarnation. They prove that God manifested himself in flesh, the form of complete, genuine humanity. The terms Holy and Spirit are biblical terms, but they don't prove the Trinity. They speak to God's nature. In everything with regard to morality, God is holy. In everything otherwise, God is Spirit. Finally, God's will is perfect, and the Trinity teaches that none of the three God persons' wills is ever against the other, because their three wills are perfect. Being perfect and knowing all, their wills are actually a single, united, perfect will. So, why then does the Son display an imperfect human will that had to be brought under subjection to the Father's will? Notice, in the garden, the Son prayed, not my will, but thine be done. The Trinity poses three divine wills, all perfect, but the Bible actually teaches that the Father's will is divine and perfect, and the Son's will was human and not perfect. His will did not want to die, even though that was the will of God. Think, proving two wills, Father and Son, does not prove the Trinity. It proves incarnation, God and man united. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 say this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.